He ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10:19, where we will try and get Peter on his way finally if we don't all go to sleep from the heat. It can't possibly be as hot in here as it feels like it is to me, so it must be my... Okay, that's what I figured. I see all these women out there with these huge coats on, ski coats, and so I figured it must not be as hot as I thought it was. I'm going to check and see what the temperature is. I'm curious now. It is 69 degrees. Well, that's close. I guess it must be blowing the heat right on my podium, so I never have to worry about being cold. I have a fan. Yeah, I did have a fan. Seems to have disappeared. Okay, let's see. We have reached the place where Peter is about to have his contacts, three-way. Peter, the emissaries from Cornelius and the Lord, three-way contacts. And we've been talking about how that has gone so far. And in fact, what we have is see where I've got my little dot, there it is, in the middle of verse 19. And so far, we've had Peter, the mission, and the Holy Spirit. These three are going to have a sort of a triangular get-together. And out of this, Peter is going to change some very long-standing behavior. Yeah, we have his initial thoughts that we've already looked at in verse 17. Now, as Peter kept on being in doubt in himself what the vision which he had seen might mean, there is the arrival of the mission. So this group comes in from the far reaches here. Behold, the men who had been sent out by Cornelius, having found the house of Simon through inquiry, were standing or had come to stand at the gate of the house, at the entrance of the house. Then there's, just to tie it down more specifically, there's a specific request for Peter. The men standing at the gate ask if Peter is there. And of course, verse 18 says, and after they had called out, they began to inquire if Simon, who was called Petros, was staying in that place. And so we had just begun last week the Holy Spirit's divine guidance, the Holy Spirit's message to Peter about this group who had come. Now notice how patient God is. He's going to tell him what to do. How can you beat a deal like that? He's not going to leave Peter there to figure it out for himself, but he's actually going to tell him what to do. So, the first thing that we see is that Peter continues to think about the vision. And while Peter was reflecting about the vision, Peter continues to think. A great process for all believers. All believers ought to think. Many don't, but all ought to. So, while Peter was reflecting about this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Now, therefore, having arisen, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, because I have sent them. That's pretty clear. Normally, of course, Peter would not do this. But because God is clear through the Holy Spirit and divine guidance for him, not only did he show him the vision, but now he's going to bring his experience to match the vision, and he'll finally figure it out. He's like us. We're a little slow sometimes, but give us enough time, and even we can figure out how the word matches. So, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll come back and see the directions of the Holy Spirit and what he tells him to do, and we'll see that he is going to do something very foreign to his training. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to assemble together and to dig into the life of Paul and Peter in particular. These two men were, along with John, the three great giants of the early church. One to the Jews, one to the Gentiles, and one to both. And so it behooves us to know how these men functioned, what they did, and how they learned the great spiritual lessons that they had to learn to function in the first century church. We pray that as we study them, we might also learn precisely how this process of coming to know the Lord's will can be accomplished by us, so that we will not have to sit around and wonder, have we really found your will, God, but that we will know and have peace about the decisions we make. Help us to that goal as we study the next couple of chapters and deal with that subject. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, unfortunately, God doesn't come and tell us, go do so-and-so, I have sent you. Now, has anybody ever had God come tell you that? Now, if you have, speak up now. This is the best time. But as far as I know, I've never met anyone that God told to do anything except Oral Roberts and Richard Roberts. Well, I have to take it back. There are a number of people in the charismatic group who talk to God, and he talks back, but in general, I've had enough of them in mental hospitals where they told me they were faking it that I really don't believe them anymore. When I worked in, this is not a good thing, I suppose, but I do want you to understand how mentally fragile many of them are. And when I was working in the mental hospital, they kept statistics on the church background of all the patients. And at times I had wards that I was responsible for through the night for 8 hours of up to 140 students by myself, or patients rather. What if that was a Freudian slip? Is there a difference? I'm not sure. Yeah, there's a difference. Surely there's bound to be a difference. And out of those who professed any church at all, 85% were charismatic out of all the mental patients we had. And from what I've been able to tell, those who get very active in that system have to screw up their glandular system in order to function the way that the charismatic movement works. And the body will only take that so long, and then it collapses. Now, it collapses in various ways. You might have an optical breakdown, or you might come down with diabetes. Your body can't handle the chemicals that it's releasing at these big highs, emotional highs and lows. Or there might be any number of different problems that come, but one of the most frequent is a mental breakdown. And that's why 85% of all the church people that came through our wards were charismatic. The human body is not designed to handle this kind of ecstatic experience during the church age. God says they're not, and that this will only occur after we have bodies capable of handling it in the millennium and beyond. So it led me to believe, of course, I had long conversations during the evenings with those who were getting better. And they were always in a very depressed and repentant mood. And for some reason, they always wanted to confess to me about how they had bamboozled everybody. And how they tricked people into speaking in tongues, and how it wasn't really speaking in tongues, but it was something that they just taught them to do. It was kind of like practicing certain occult phrases that you might use if you were into black magic. And so I learned a great deal about the charismatic movement from those folks, and as well from some of the people who later became members of my church who came out of that background, who had lived their entire lives in the charismatic group. So we don't have direct speaking by the Holy Spirit to believers today in words that are audible. And so we have to find our way by other methods that will be demonstrated through Peter over the next two chapters. And we'll discover that everything that Peter did except getting divine intervention by the Holy Spirit in person here Everything else that he did, we can do too. And we can learn how to narrow down what God wants done and have peace that our decision is the right one. And that's one of the goals, of course, of this series, is to teach us how to know what our spiritual gift is and how to use it and how to know what God's will is for our lives. Now, the first thing that he finds out is the Holy Spirit tells him that the group is looking for him. The group is looking for Peter. And we begin by the fact that the Spirit, again, Tanuma in this case, T-O-P-N-E-U-M-A, the subject of the sentence, meaning the Holy Spirit. The Spirit said to him. Now, when God says that the Spirit said to someone, said something to someone, then we take it literally that that's exactly what happened. That God, the Holy Spirit, spoke audibly to Peter. And I have no problem with that. What I have a problem with is God speaking on television to Richard Roberts. And I have a real problem with that. Because I listen very carefully, and I never hear the Lord say a word. So, I have problems with that. And then, of course, the indirect object of speech, auto, to him, that is Peter. So the Spirit spoke to him, to Peter. And this is what he said. He said, "Behold, Idu." I-D-O-U from Hara'o means, behold, pay attention. Listen up, Peter. I have something to tell you. Men, three men, Andres, Trace, and again, this is three men. E-M-D-R-E-S, the word for man of integrity. Trace, three. Three men. These, of course, are the three men that were sent by Cornelius to look for Peter, to bring him in to tell him what he should do next. And then the present participle of zeteo, zetuntes, which indicates continuing action or characteristic action in present time, something that they have been doing for some time. They are looking for you. Three men are looking for you. Now we have the direct object, the accusative form of the personal pronoun, you. So the Holy Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." Now the second thing the Holy Spirit tells him is to go without hesitation with these Gentiles. Now that is a horse of a different color. As long as he's just telling him what they're doing, Peter didn't mind. But now God's going to tell him to go somewhere with these Gentiles. That's going to be tough because he's used to staying clear of all Gentiles. So he tells him what to do next. He tells him, he starts out by making contact with the current situation. Then he says, "I want you to do something." The next thing you do is you get on your feet and you go with these three men to Caesarea. Okay, so we have the strong adversative conjunction Allah. Here it is not used adversarially, but it's used instead asseveratively. That means it's used to say something on the order of now. Now, having after you have arisen.
Now, having after you have arisen.
This is called an Aramaism because this is a characteristic of Aramaic speech. You don't do this in ordinary Greek or Hebrew, but you do in Aramaic. Aramaic introduces every action verb by a participle. Having arisen, go. Having spoken, he said. Having stood up, they left. They always have two verbs together. And this is called an Aramaic speech pattern. And it's obvious that that's what we have in this case and in many others in the New Testament, a place where the Aramaic that they normally spoke affected their use of Greek. And so they use a frozen form, Anastas Katabethi. It's much more common in speaking even than it is in movement, but it also occurs in movement categories. Katabesi. And we translate that something on the order of having gotten up, go. Anastas, having gotten up. And then he gives a command along with the participle, katabesi, go. It's an imperative. Now, something else interesting you might want to know is that this is a command. You see, God doesn't leave any room for Peter to have to think. Peter doesn't have to think about that. He just has to say, yes, sir, and move on. Now, don't you wish God would do that for you when you're looking to make a decision? Well, I do. There are lots of times when I wish God would just say, do it this way or do it that way. So we have to use the other system, and we have to take our time and do it step by step, and then we can have peace that we've made the right decision. Now, I make no claims to infallibility. In the process of deciding whether or not to build and when to build, I have relied on precisely those kinds of divine guidance. God did not come down to me and write it on a sheet of copper and put it in my hand and say, here's what we ought to do. But God did make it clear time after time by opening doors and keeping them open that this is what he wanted done. And he did it in ways that cannot be counterfeited by Satan. Satan does not operate to advance the glory of God. He just simply doesn't do that. So you learn over the years some of these things to watch for, and some people call it putting out the fleece. I don't. I call it step-by-step divine guidance, because that's basically how all divine guidance comes to us. But you can't expect God to come down and give you a command like he did good old Peter here. This man's in a unique position. He's one of two great leaders that have to shepherd the church for the first 34 years. So an entire generation, Peter and Paul, have got to be kept alive and functioning, and they have to do some things quickly in order to make sure that the church moves out with the right beliefs. The church is about to expand into the Gentile world, and it would not do for the church to have the wrong beliefs as it began to expand. You'd be setting the stage for some of the most violent church splits and battles that you ever heard of. You ever wonder why they didn't have great church splits and battles while the gospel went first to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles? It's because of the way that God the Holy Spirit handled the expansion. And by making sure that everybody understood there was a difference before the church made its leap outward, he was able to get the correct teachings out into the new sphere of labor and back into the old ones as well. And that's why Peter is so critical, because Peter goes, he goes out and comes in, and goes out and comes in, and goes out and comes in, and goes out and comes in. So he goes out all the way to the edge, and then he comes back in again. Paul's going to do the same thing. And these two men are going to take the information out to the edges of the church and back to the center of the church over and over again, even in just the book of Acts, Acts 15. They all come back to Jerusalem. They sit down and they talk about what ought to be taught in the church. Then they all go back and take the answer out all over the Roman Empire. So, it would be nice if we could get God the Holy Spirit to do this for us, but he just doesn't do it. So, after you've arisen, go. And literally, go down. This is from katabino. This word is generally used. This is one of the things that Luke consistently does, is he likes to use nautical terminology. This is a word you normally use for getting on a boat. Go down into the boat and get into it. But where is Peter? He's not on a boat, is he? Where is he? He's on the roof. So where does he have to go? Down. And then he can go down. So go down. And after you go down from the roof, being very, very precise on this, then travel, march on out to their destination with them. He doesn't leave any room for doubt. Paru'u, which is the present imperative middle. The imperative, again, is a command, and therefore this is an order to Peter. Middle voice is one he is to take and use his own volition on and say yes or no. Hopefully, of course, yes. And travel soon altois. Literally, in company with them. Now, this is something that would never have been said to any Jewish pious believer by any other. With them. You don't travel with Gentiles. Dirty, impure, unclean Gentiles. You just don't do this. But you see how carefully God got him ready, put him in with the tanner. So you smell that wonderful junk they do when they skin the animals and tan the hides. And now he's ready to go on somewhere else. And then he says, I don't really have another number here, but I'm going to put it in anyway. The exhortation to stop doubting. Doubting can paralyze you. You know, I know people who can't make a decision at all because they're afraid they'll make the wrong one. And they just can't make decisions. You know, they get ready and think, well, should I do this or should I do that? Or maybe I should do something else. And if they just had a little more experience, they would see that, you know, God says do this. That's what all these indicators are for. But until they see that, they agonize over the decision. Now, we've had a lot of fun over the years with the seminary. I think God has really used it to bless the categorical movement. We have now something on the order of 20 or 25 churches that have been started through this ministry and through men who have been exposed to it. We have missionaries now in several places, and hopefully we'll have more as time goes along. But the point is that a lot of men who are thinking about going to seminary, they get drowned in inconsequential details. They start worrying about whether this is an accredited school or not. Now, you know, my son took seminary here, and he's nothing special, but he did go through the seminary. And, of course, he thought about whether he could use this as graduate work or not, but he really didn't let it bother him. He didn't really have an undergraduate degree yet to worry about it for. So he just went in, got the information, and put it in his brain, and then waited to see what the Lord had for the rest of his education. And of course, when he went to Chicago, they wanted to know if he'd had any of these courses, and he told them, yeah, he had 4 years of Hebrew and 4 years of Greek. And they, of course, don't know us from Adam's off ox down here, so they asked him to take a test in Greek and one in Hebrew, which he did. And as it turns out, he got 4 years of credit in Greek and 4 years of credit in Hebrew. But since he couldn't use that many years credit in his program, he ended up getting another 3 years in one and 2 years in the other. So that basically he got enough credit that it cut an entire year and a half, almost two full years, out of his study time at the University of Chicago, which is not bad. So instead of going for 5 years, he's only going to have to go for three. We got some other questions besides this. But the thing is, if he had sat there and agonized over the fact that this wasn't an accredited seminary and how would he ever use the hours and so on, he would have lost all kinds of time, and he might have ended up in a seminary where he would have gotten, twisted and perverted doctrine and never made it into the realm of higher education with a background like the one he has. But and then another thing is, well, I can't move there until I have a job or until I have a house or until I have everything set up. Well, that's nice if you can do that. Well, I guarantee you, when I started seminary, I had no house, no job, no nothing. We rolled into Dallas, Texas on a Saturday morning, and we had nothing but the clothes on our back and the stuff in our car. And we spent 6 hours looking for a place to live, found it, moved in. And within 24 hours, we were ready for whatever came our way. You cannot sit there and worry about decisions and chew them over and over and over again, you end up doing nothing. And I can't tell you how many men I've talked to over the years who didn't want to move here, or something was screwed up and they couldn't do it. But there's always a way, if you really think God has called you to the ministry and you think you need the best theological education you can get, there's always a way that you can come here and go to seminary. God has promised there will be. And there's always going to be a job available somewhere where there's a church that teaches doctrine. Now, it may not be the job you want to do, but there'll always be one that you can do and make a living with in a place where doctrine is taught. And that's a promise of the Word of God. So, a lot of agonizing sometimes is too much. Go through the check, go through the process, listen to the indicators, and then move. And never look back. Exhortation to stop doubting. And of course, that's what Peter was doing. He's been worrying this over in his mind now all since, ever since he woke up. And he's been going around and around and around. What does he mean by this? Or what am I supposed to do with this? What? I don't understand this. How come God tells me this stuff when I can't understand it? What's the matter with him? Yeah, and just been this just been sitting rattling around in there. And so the Holy Spirit just ends all that and he says, look, go down with these people. There's some people down there looking for you. Go downstairs and proceed with them to wherever they're going. Stop doubting. Stop questioning. And just do what you're told. Because I sent them to you. That's great. That's marvelous. If God would do that for us, we'd all give a sigh of relief and a prayer of thanksgiving. And go with them, doubting nothing, diakrino, literally, judging it through and through over again, over and over again, diakrino. It means to doubt because it means you think about it and you judge this way and then 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 you judge this way and you just keep on being in a total state of paralysis, doing nothing. Now we have a tendency to call this procrastination in human terms. We procrastinate. Procrastinate. And this means put it off. Now, you all know that Senator Boren has a brother, right? How many of you knew he had a brother? How many of you knew what his brother's famous for? Yes, he is the creator of the bureaucratic language known as mumbleese. When in doubt, mumble. And he's written a whole book on bureaucratic jargon, how to talk to bureaucrats. And it will just absolutely leave your stomach in pain from laughing. His name is Jim Boren. And he is the funniest individual that I have ever come across in my lifetime. I put him up there with Bill Cosby at his best. But he also is one of the founders of Procrastination Day. To do this, you procrastinate. You never actually celebrate the day because you're always procrastinating and waiting for the day to come, and you always put it off a day or another day or another day or another day. See? So it never gets here. But he is president, he is honorary head of the Preparations Committee for Procrastination Day, should it ever come. In which case, of course, they would celebrate. But if he is, as long as he is a good leader, it will, of course, never arrive because they will continue to procrastinate and make sure it doesn't. Well, that's what we do, I think, often as believers. We put it off. And there comes a time when sensible caveats or questions basically have good answers, at least sufficient answers, and the time is to act. And I don't think you ought to act hastily always, but there are times when God only opens the gate a very little ways, and he says, go. And if you don't go, or at least try to go, then you miss the blessing he had for you in that area of life. I had 2 hours to decide what I was going to do for the next 3 years of my life when I entered the Army. I had gone through basic training. I had just spent 4 weeks going through ordnance school, or 8 weeks going through ordnance school. And they gave us from 2 o'clock in the afternoon to 4 o'clock in the afternoon to decide if those of us who were ROTC officers wanted to extend for an extra year in order to get a contract from the government that guaranteed to send us to the school or the city of our choice. And so I had 2 hours to make a decision that would affect the next 3 years of my life. And I thought about it. Man and I had already talked about it, decided that if there's any way we could go to Germany, that's what we wanted to do. And that I would basically do just about whatever they asked if we could go to Germany. So I signed a contract that said that in return for my giving them an extra year, the government of the United States, represented through he's the head of the Army, but I can't remember, Secretary of the Army. Yeah, Secretary of the Army would undertake to guarantee that I would spend that 3 years that I would then be in the service after training in Germany, stationed somewhere in Germany. Now, the interesting thing is that at 7 o'clock that night, 3 hours after my decision was made and irrevocable, the East Germans began the construction of the Berlin Wall. And within 24 hours, the United States Armed Forces were on yellow alert, and we were in a major confrontation with the Soviet Union over East Berlin and West Berlin. Now you say, boy, you were sure stupid. You signed that thing to go to Germany, and there you were on your way and into the middle of the battle. That's what I thought, too. But as usual, the Army way is always a little different. And so when I went in to see the Adjutant General's representative and took my little contract with me, and I said, now look, I says, how's this going to affect my agreement to extend for a year? And he said, well, he says, let's see. So he read, he says, well, he says, the President has just issued an order that no dependents are to enter Germany for the foreseeable future. Now, on my contract, it had said that the Army would send me and my dependents to Germany. So guess what happened? We didn't get to go to Germany. We went to Sandia Base, New Mexico, in Albuquerque. One of the pleasantest assignments in all the United States Army at that time. I had my own house as a second lieutenant. Where else do you get your own house as a second lieutenant? My son's been in the Navy for over a year. He has yet to get his first post housing. He hasn't ever got any post housing, or any post furniture, or any post anything. Except that's post facto. Now, when he gets to Washington a year and a half in next summer, he may get a house when he gets to Bangor, Washington. Possibly. I wouldn't guarantee it, though. Bangor is a new submarine base. It doesn't have very many facilities. And the United States Congress is real interested in giving them very good facilities. When I got to Albuquerque, they gave me a 3-bedroom house, a washer, a dryer, a refrigerator, a dishwasher, all the furniture to fill my whole house, from beautiful mahogany living room furniture and coffee tables and sidebars and everything you could ask for. And we lived in the lap of luxury for 3 years. You know what happened to my classmates? All but two of whom did not sign those extension forms because they wanted to get out in 2 years. They shipped them to West Germany, minus their dependents, and they extended them for a year by act of Congress. Isn't that interesting? That's just one example. I got 2 hours to make a decision that was going to affect 3 years out of my life. But I knew that we had gone through the divine guidance procedure. Man and I, we figured it out. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. And the Lord doesn't want us to do it. Lord, you got to stop us. So we wanted to go to Germany. God didn't want us to go to Germany. He wanted us to go to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Because I was going to have some experiences there in ministering that would ultimately send me to Dallas Seminary, which I probably wouldn't have had if I had gone to Germany. So he wanted me in Albuquerque. And he was willing to make it fairly pleasant for me to be there. So when I spent my days in the lap of luxury, working 4.5 days a week, my comrades worked 16-hour days without their wives and children and did it for about the same length of time as I did. Now, God did relent. After about a year, they opened it back up and let the tenants back into West Germany after the airlift was over and everything. But it's amazing that just by staying with the Word of God and saying, this is what we want to do, that God protected us. And He protected us almost uniquely out of that crew. So you can't procrastinate. Sometimes you have only a few moments to make a major decision. Hours, days. You simply can't sit there in paralysis because you lose the opportunity. You can't exploit the breakthrough. Well, just a personal story. I suppose it's not all that critical, but it always fascinated me that God did it the way He did. I was very idealistic at the time. I thought it was, I really thought that being spending a career in the Army would be a good deal. And if things had been a little different and I hadn't been called to the ministry, I think I might have been tempted. My next tour of duty would have been either Korea without my wife or Germany with her, and under much better conditions. I would have been a nuclear weapons officer, a special ammunition supply system in either Germany or in Korea. And that would have been a fascinating job. It would have prepared me for a lot of things in the nuclear field when I got out. Could have gotten a good paying job and so on. But that just wasn't what the Lord had in store for me. So He sent me to nuclear weapons school, an English major. And I taught nuclear weapons for 3 years, which I thought was kind of ironic since I didn't, I had been in engineering, but I'd gotten out of it and gotten into English because I felt like that was a field I was better at. So I taught the internal operation of the entire firing system for the United States nuclear arsenal. In fact, these Pershings that they're just now putting into Europe, I wrote the original lesson plan for that warhead when it came out. And I taught it to the first group of senators who ever heard about it in the United States Congress. It was kind of fun. This is no longer a secret anymore. That was 20 years ago. But it just shows you how long it takes to get a weapon online after it's dreamed up. That was a long time ago. That was in 63 to 65, 64. About 20 years, 22 years to be exact. Those weapons are just now coming online and into production and into the field. Well, procrastination is a bad thing, whether it's governmental or individual, and it just simply paralyzes you. And so doubting Mayday, doubting nothing, not being worried about anything, Mayday and nothing whatsoever. Don't let anything slow you down or stop you. You make your decision now and go. I've told you to do it. Now the objective is to get the process of divine guidance down so thoroughly that you can do this even if the Holy Spirit doesn't come down and give you direct instructions. Now, this one is the precise statement of God's will. So, and now we won't ever, we will not get this. Yeah, God won't do this for you usually. He doesn't write you a little note and come down and hand it to you. Because, however, He did do it for Peter, Hathi, because I have sent you. And He uses the emphatic pronoun ego to indicate, I myself have done it. The Holy Spirit, I'm telling you what to do, now listen and go do it. I myself have sent them. I sent them to you, and I'm now sending you to them. Apostalka, A-P-A-S-T-A-L-K-A, from apostello, to send someone out. I myself sent them out, have sent them, with the result that they are here. The them, of course, is autus, he uses the pronoun in the accusative case, plural. He sent them. I sent them. They're here at my behest. Go without doubting with them. Now that's it. That's all we have. Just a little short message from the Holy Spirit. But you notice that Peter does exactly what he's told. It's a far cry from the Peter who says, "Oh Lord, I couldn't wash I couldn't let you wash my feet. Why? What are you talking? Well, you shouldn't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet." And God said, "If I don't wash your Christ said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." And Peter then said, of course, he was always one way or the other. "Oh, all right, Lord, go ahead and give me a bath." Our Lord didn't want to give him a bath. The Lord just wanted to wash his feet. And while there was a message of service in there, the main point was that you have to clean your sins off moment by moment in the church age. And that's why Christ washed their feet. Walking your Christian way of life, moment by moment, you're clean too. You're washed by the blood of the Lamb, remember? Washed clean. Jarred loose from your sins. So you don't need a bath. You just have to wash your feet off as you walk through the dust. Rebound. Very beautiful picture. And Peter was one to mess it up, as usual. Because he couldn't understand. But you just did what the Lord said. You didn't argue about it. You didn't change it. You just did it. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? "Oh, Lord, it's good that we should be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you." Hallelujah, Jesus. Build a crystal cathedral on the mountain. And guess what? God the Father wasn't interested in any of Peter's suggestions. And so he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Shut up and listen, Peter. I don't need any help telling me what to build in the way of monuments for the Transfiguration. He's got a kick out of Peter. He fails so often. And yet he hung in there so consistently. Never quit. And he just picked himself up and move on again. It's like a good football player. You knock down, you shake yourself, get up and go again. Amazing me sometimes the way some of these guys play with their fingers broken and wrapped and splinted and their whole hands sometimes broken bones in them and they have it wrapped up with splints in them and they go out on playing. Pull groin muscles, whatever. If we were serious about Christianity as professional football players about playing football and making money, can you imagine what the church could accomplish? Yeah, gee, it's amazing. Anybody gets the slightest little sniffle, well, gotta stay home. Well, don't get me wrong, I don't want everybody coming here and spreading disease everywhere, but just a little bit of something wrong, and people will come. Now, there are many, many places in which that is not the case, where people will simply move heaven and earth to get to work or do whatever it is they think needs doing. So a lot of it depends on really how important you think it is. And if we had that kind of dedication to the Lord, man, what a difference we'd see. And Peter went down to the man who was sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the cause for which you have come to me?" So he goes down for the meeting. And we have De Petras and Peter. He's still on the roof now, but now he begins to move. After he had gone down, katabas. Again, the same participle we had, kata. Bino, a little earlier. Katabas, in the form of a, have it up there. After he had gone down, said to the man, this again, this frozen form, apen, E-I-P-E-N, meaning, of course, he spoke, said, then the audience face to face with the men. So again, he's not insisting on the proper amount of distance. They should have to yell at him across the courtyard if he's going to be speaking to Gentiles. But he doesn't insist on that. He knows he's already ceremonially impure because he's living in a house of a tanner where there are dead bodies and skins and blood and guts and all kinds of nasty things. So he said face to face with them. He walks up to them and talks to them face to face just the way he would any other person or Jew. Face to face with the man. So Peter, after he had gone down to the man, said. Now, some of the texts have the men who were sent to him from Cornelius. It's really redundant, and the majority text does not have that redundancy in it, so I'll leave it out as well. And so we come next then to B, the question, his question to the men. And so he asked them now a question, see if that what he gets as an answer is going to jive with what the Holy Spirit told him. And again, we get this frozen form, idu, which means behold or pay attention. Just something to get them to listen to the present imperative middle of the verb hara'o again. And then the very emphatic use of the pronoun ego, I am he whom you are seeking. So he says it all at once. Behold, I am the one for whom you're looking. Ego eimi, present, static present, I am, I always have been, I always will be, Peter. Of course, the relative pronoun, whom, he whom, and then zeteta, the present linear action start of zeteo, Z-E-T-E-I-T-E, which comes from zeteo, which means to boil, and hence to look diligently, to look with great fervor. Whom you are seeking with energy. And the question then is, tis, hey, itia, diahane, paresta. So tis, hey, itia, diahane, paresta. What is the purpose for which you have come? Good question. Translated into or transliterated, you have in your text, in your notes, tis hei itia. Itia is the word for question. It comes from the word ita, which means to ask a question or to question someone. Diain, the relative pronoun hein, introduces a relative clause in one of the oblique cases, on account of which. So on account of what reason? What is the reason? Literally, what is the question is what he says. What is the question concerning which par esta. This is PA, this is from par histemi, for which you are standing in front of me. To be present, to stand in front of someone, hence to be right next, to stand right next to them. The present tense here is an aoristic present. It's interesting. It works like a cumulative aorist, but it's present tense. So I guess we could call it a retroactive progressive present. And that the action began in the past and has finished up with them standing in the presence of Peter in front of the house. So retroactive progressive present. And for which you have come to be present here. So why is it you have come to be in my presence? What is the question on account of which you have come into my presence? Now at this point we get the reason, of course, and the reason is the recounting of Cornelius story. Now we're going to get the whole thing, just almost like we got it the first time. So they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one who fears God and who is of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words from you. So then he called the men and lodged them, and on the next day Peter went away with them, and a certain brother from Joppa accompanied him. Now it begins with a recapitulation of Cornelius' character. You have to remember, Peter didn't know Cornelius from anybody. So it is a good thing that they're doing. They're going to tell him, now look, this is the kind of guy Cornelius is. We want you to know the man before you come. And you notice that they're going to give all this information about him. Number one, notice that he is a member of the Roman, he's a member of the Roman army. He's a Roman officer. Actually, you have to stick that in a zero. It's not in your notes. And so they, hoi da, and so they said, apon, E-I-P-A-N for the plural. So they said, now what is it that they said? Cornelius the centurion. First thing they tell about him is that he is a military officer. Cornelius Hecatontarches. Isn't that fascinating? First thing he says, Hecatontarches. A-R-C-H-E-S, our case. Hecatontarches. Cornelius the centurion. Immediately, Peter will see a picture in his mind of what Cornelius looks like. Everything from his military uniform, the weapons he wears, the armament, the whole bit. Immediately into his mind will spring a picture of exactly who it is who has called him to listen to the gospel. All that with one word, centurion. Well, that's really all we have time for tonight, so let's close it off here with the introduction of Cornelius to Peter, long distance this time. And next week we'll post him on his way and introduce him to Cornelius and find out what's going on at the other end while all of this traveling about and getting acquainted is going on. Please remember to pray for Mike and Connie Ritz tonight and tomorrow morning. The funeral for Kelsey Ann is tomorrow morning at 10, and we'll be officiating at that over at the Christian Funeral Home in Broken Arrow. And I'm sure they appreciate any of you that get loose to come over for it. So if you can, please come on over. And they want me to tell everyone thank you for all the support that they've gotten to the Cornelia Committee and from different of you all in the congregation. And to ask you to just keep praying for them until it's over with and things kind of get back to normal. Not that they will for some time yet, but it's always tough to lose a child, and of course you only have this in 25 days, so it's perhaps even a little rougher, and you just give them long enough to really get to love them, and then they're gone, home with the Lord. So it's a tough thing to go through for anybody, and we appreciate your continued prayers for them. They've done a beautiful job of exercising the doctrine they've learned over the years with us, but it still hurts, and there isn't any way to get out of that. You just have to live through it. So pray that it'll be, that the Holy Spirit will comfort them and kind of remove the pain and help them get through it. All right, well, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming here and learning how people of whom you approve operate. Pray that we may learn to do in a like manner in the time in which we live, so that we too might be approved by you in the course of actions we take. Help us to find your will in all things and to live by it once we find it. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, fortunately the fairness is a little shorter tonight, so who knows, if we keep getting playing them all through here, maybe we'll get all the fairness.